You can be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 is where we're going to begin in just a moment. I will, while you're turning there and while we're kind of setting this up, I will mention the men's class this evening, or this afternoon, I guess, sort of. You know, it's going to be a little bit different format. We're not going to be doing kind of projects like we've been doing, where we've been doing some reading practice and practicing invitations. It is going to be more of a study, and for the next several months, we're going to be talking about leadership. And so if you have an interest in maybe thinking about leadership together and thinking about some ways that you can be developing as a leader, we can be developing as leaders, I hope that this is going to be something that helps us to do that. So I would encourage you to come 4:45 this afternoon. We'll just kind of jump right into this because we talked about it last Sunday night. We talked about Gamaliel's advice, and I thought it was interesting because I think we could easily maybe come away with a mixed idea about Gamaliel's advice. For one thing, it's very measured compared to what we've seen from the Jewish rulers up to this point. It almost seems reasonable. It seems well thought out. It's not rash. It's a man who's kind of sitting back and looking at the circumstances and says, well, we could behave rashly, and that may or may not fix the problem. Very good chance that it might make things worse. Or we could just leave things alone. And we could trust that if this is not from God, that it will eventually be defeated. Or if it is from God, we certainly would not want to find ourselves fighting against God. And so it's very comfortable, it's a very appealing idea to us. But I would suggest to you, and I think we talked about this on Sunday night, that Gamaliel's advice actually fell short of God's expectations. That here we've got people proclaiming new religious practices. They're declaring new religious practices. They are declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is equal with God, and that men ought to worship Him, and that we ought to respect His authority. And we talked about, we read from Deuteronomy 13, we may look there again, but we talked about the challenge, that the idea of, unless this could be substantiated, they're turning the authority away from Moses, and they're representing God in a way that did not seem to be represented in the Old Testament, so far as here is God the man, and you must worship Him and listen to Him. And so there was a response that I believe the law of Moses demanded of the Sanhedrin Council. And I think Gamaliel's answer is very political. It's very expedient from the standpoint of, we don't want to rock the boat. We have our positions, we have our power, but if we handle this the wrong way, we may very well lose our positions and our power. And so, I want to talk about communication. I want to talk about a willingness to have uncomfortable conversations. A willingness to sort out truth and error. A willingness to sort out what's causing us to disagree or perhaps to be, angry with one another. We want to encourage that when it's necessary, when it's needed, when there's a resolution that we need. We're not saying that confrontation for the sake of confrontation is, let's just be a church where we're just looking constantly to find something to argue about. That's not what we're saying. But problems, questions, difficult situations arise. And growth will require that we sort these things out with reason from the Word of God, with compassion, and with patience. And if we don't learn how to have these difficult conversations, if we don't learn how to work through this process, to communicate, we're not going to grow stronger. And we're not going to be prepared for the situations. Suppose someone comes in from the outside and brings in something confusing or wrong. How will we face it? Will we step up then and say, well, now we're gonna communicate? And we haven't been doing that. It's not what we've been doing. So let's talk about communication. And just talk about the fact that it is necessary at times for us to have some uncomfortable conversations. I believe that this is what would have been demanded of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's job was to look at the claims of the apostles and the evidences they were presenting, and they needed to have the courage, the conviction, to take a position on what they were saying and the things that they were doing and the things that they were showing through the Holy Spirit. And the stakes were so high in the Old Testament that if someone was found to be teaching something that was false, if someone was saying, God told me to do this, and then it was studied, investigated, and it was understood, no, God didn't tell you to say that. You know what the law of Moses said? That person was to be put to death. That was the stakes. That's how serious it was. Now, in the New Testament, the stakes are pretty still high. But the church doesn't act as a government, over a nation, a physical nation, executing capital punishments. But there are some things that the apostles say that just would indicate to us that if we turn away from the things that they taught through the Holy Spirit, we're not standing with God. We ought not to expect to stand before God and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. That God sent the apostles for the express purpose of revealing His mind and revealing His will to those who would worship Him in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a little bit of disagreement about how to do the services and what the prophets ought to do and how the tongue speakers ought to do things. And one of the things that Paul said as he was kind of wading through the instructions and some of the questions that they had asked about the spiritual gifts, one of the things that he says at the end is, now if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul, as I'm sorting these things out for you and as I'm setting these things in order that you have asked me about, don't think that that's optional. I'm getting these things from the Lord. It is the Lord that has given these things to me, and I'm giving them to you. Paul would talk about in Galatians 1. He would say, if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. He says, even if an angel, even if I, and that's kind of the interesting thing about Deuteronomy 13, where Moses talks about someone who seems to work a miracle, and then they say, now let's go worship other gods. Moses said, now you, no matter what you think you saw, you know what God said about worshiping idols. So don't use what you call a miracle as an excuse to disobey what you know God has said. Paul says, don't try to tell me that an angel told you to do something different, because it won't work with God. You listen to what the apostles have said. You listen to what has been revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. And we have discussions about what the apostles say. We discuss those things and we want to work those things out. But we hold one another to the standard of the apostles, because that's what the apostles told us to do. That's how we understand the will of Christ for us. And so we guard against presumption. We are to investigate these questionable claims. If something is not right to us, we have that conversation. Because what's at stake? Either pleasing God or not pleasing God. And that's not going to be an easy conversation to have always. Because we have feelings, we can get defensive, and we can get emotional. But what we've got to remind ourselves of as we try to have these conversations, as people come to us, this is necessary. This is good for us. This is going to help us be stronger. This is going to help us to have even more confidence after we have gone through these things and we have seen for certain what the Word of God has to say. Another thing that is very similar, I think, is the idea of reconciliation. The idea that God wants us to be reconciled with our brethren, whether we have sinned against someone else, as was the case in Matthew 5 when Jesus says, now if you're at the altar with your gift and you remember that your brother has something against you, you just leave your gift right there at the altar and you go to your brother. He said, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now what if we get it out of order? What if we say, well, I've got a problem with my brother, but I'll go ahead and offer my gift? Well, we're not honoring Jesus with that kind of thinking. This is necessary. This is so important. And Jesus would talk about in Matthew chapter 18, if it's not that we've sinned against someone else, but they've sinned against us. He tells us, go to your brother and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But he goes on, he talks about the brother who will not be reconciled. The one who has sinned against us but refuses to be reconciled. He talks about taking witnesses for a second effort to be reconciled so that everybody can know what's going on. And then, still, if the brother will not be reconciled or the sister will not be reconciled, the church was to be told. So that the church could now, every effort, let's be reconciled, let's be restored. And if they would not listen to the church, they were to be considered as a heathen or a publican. I want us to understand that Jesus is so committed to unity in his family that if we refuse to go along with his will, if we refuse to be reconciled, Jesus says, you're not in my family. That's how serious reconciliation is to Jesus. So now imagine, it doesn't really matter what position I'm in. If I've sinned against someone, I have to go talk to them about that. Is that going to be fun? It's not going to be fun. It's going to be a conversation that I would rather not have. But growth demands having that conversation, and pleasing Jesus demands having that conversation. If someone has sinned against me, and now I've got to go talk to them about that, boy, I'd rather not have that conversation. But it's what growth demands. It's what Jesus expects from us. And it's not going to feel great, maybe as we think about what might happen and as we contemplate having that discussion. But I would also say that there is a lot of potential for Jesus to be glorified if we will go through that process with the right attitude, because it will demonstrate the gospel can bring people together, no matter what may be separating them. If they will both submit to the gospel, they can be united in Christ. And that brings glory and honor to Jesus. And so we go, not seeking to justify myself, even if I'm the one who was wronged. I don't go and say, you got to make things up to me. You got to make things right with me. No. We're seeking forgiveness. We're seeking reconciliation. We're not seeking an excuse to hold a grudge. We just want to be reconciled. We want to adorn the gospel of Christ so that lives can be changed and so that Jesus can be glorified. What we see in the book of Acts is that when people did take the time to talk about their problems, it worked out good. Now, we'll talk about this more tonight, but in Acts chapter 6, you remember that there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. I think that would have been the Greek-speaking Jews who were also Christians, who were staying in Jerusalem, having been converted. It says their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And we know, and we'll talk about that tonight. There's a big discussion about what we're going to do about this. What if they had done nothing? What do you think the chances are that the Greek-speaking Jews would have left and started a Greek-speaking church? I think the chances are pretty good. If there was not some effort to talk about this and to realize, hey, this wasn't on purpose. We love you guys. You're one with us in Christ. If there wasn't some effort to address that, slowly, it might have not happened immediately, but slowly, in people's minds, the gap would have just gotten bigger and bigger until eventually the Greek-speaking Jews left. In Acts chapter 15, do you remember Paul and Barnabas had just gotten back from the first missionary journey? They were there at Antioch again, and here come certain men from Judea, and they were teaching the brethren. that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And it says, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And one of the things that was noted, if you'll notice in verse 24, as this is after the discussion has taken place and kind of it has been realized that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, in the letter the Jerusalem church acknowledges. Now they say, some have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. You see, truth or error is troubling. It unsettles souls. But when the discussion takes place, the letter is prepared, and it is read at Antioch in verse 31, it says they rejoiced over its encouragement. All kinds of confusion. If Paul and Barnabas had not addressed what was being said, this questionable claim, what we find out, this false claim, then confusion would have just abounded in the churches. Now, what do we do with the law of Moses? Well, we need to be circumcised and we need to keep the Sabbath. No, none of that was true. Because as soon as you start saying that people have to be circumcised, you've taken the hope away from the Gentiles. I can't be saved as a Gentile. I've got to become a Jew. I've got to follow the law of Moses. And it sounds like the discussion was tense. No small dissension or dispute. It wasn't, and I suspect that it's because those who were promoting these false ideas wouldn't give them up. But Paul and Barnabas, I am certain, gave sufficient evidence in Antioch to prove that no, you don't have to be circumcised. And they wouldn't stop saying it. Well, this is what they're saying in Judea. And they go down to Judea and find out, no, that's not what they were saying. And more evidence is laid out. No, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. You see, this problem wasn't going to go away on its own. It wasn't going to go away easily. But as they went through these discussions, what happened? Joy and encouragement. Because the confusion, the tension was resolved. As you've already imagined, and as we've thought about this, We anticipate the problem. We realize that this is not always easy. We've had good conversations. We've had bad conversations. We've had conversations that just didn't go the way that we hope they would. Here's just a few principles maybe to help us be successful. And this is not an exhaustive list, but maybe a few things that I think this is a good starting place. Don't assume knowledge. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you want to make sure that people understand where we're coming from. We want to make sure that people understand us. You know, we don't assume knowledge. We take the time and we patiently take the time to clarify and explain. And Peter talks in his second letter about reminding. You know, I will remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth, he says. I think it is right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you. And he says in verse 15, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. It's not just Peter. That's the way God does things. God patiently repeats himself. And sometimes we see him repeating himself for emphasis, like in this morning when the Pharaoh had two dreams. He says, now God showed it to you twice because it's certain. It's going to happen. It's been established. It is a practice of God to repeat himself. How many times did Jesus talk about his love for us and his love for the apostles at the end of his life? How many times did he talk about his love? We need reminders. We need reassurance. Sometimes maybe we so thoroughly forget something that something that's really old seems new to me. I mean, have you been there? You've really felt like you discovered something and you go talk to someone about that? He's like, yeah, I remember brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so talking about that 30 years ago. Oh, I guess it wasn't as new as I thought it was. You know, we're always maybe, we're always hopefully growing in knowledge and always maybe at different places in our knowledge, and we need to be aware of that. Sometimes we may just need clarity. One of the things I think that we see an example of where I think it's just a discussion for the sake of clarity. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul first comes back to Jerusalem from Damascus, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Well, what are they going to do? They don't trust him. How is he going to be able to work with them? Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how Saul at this time had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how Saul had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Barnabas, you're going to cast in your lot with Saul? Yeah, because I know what happened. I know what he's been doing in Damascus, and I want to tell you about it. I'll vouch for him because I know the people who have been vouching for him, and I know what happened, and I know what he's been doing in Damascus. And so, just a conversation for clarity. You know, Paul could have gotten really defensive and says, "Well, I'm an apostle. I've been preaching for 3 years. I don't need your permission. We just want to know where you're coming from. We just want to know what's going on." Something similar happens in Acts 18 when Apollos leaves Ephesus and heads toward Achaia. It says that the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Now, the church in Achaia, probably Corinth, maybe Cenchrea, but we know that Apollos was a Corinth at least for a little while. The church in Achaia didn't need permission from Ephesus or anything like that. But the church at Ephesus says, "Now we want you to know, we know this guy. And we have confidence in this guy, and let us tell you what he's been doing." And so, you know, we want you to know that he's going to help you. He's a good guy. He's a faithful Christian and preacher. And so they have a conversation for the sake of clarity. I think it's interesting to think about Acts 15, the fact that a special meeting was called. They didn't say, "Hey, you know what? I don't know. We'll talk about this. This has come up. I don't know. Put it on the calendar. We'll talk about it sometime next month." When they realized that people were upset about what was being said, they said, "All right, we need to talk about this." And so a special meeting was called just for the purpose of talking about what was being said about circumcision. You know, I'm just saying that maybe is a little unusual, but I think it expresses perhaps the urgency. When there's confusion, when there's question, if it's just nothing more than the matter of clarity, maybe that can wait a little bit. But if there's confusion, if there's doubt, hey, let's just take a minute. Let's talk about this. Let's make sure that we understand one another. Because the unity of the Spirit is important, and that's how it works. So we don't assume knowledge. I would also say that we don't assume ignorance. It's very interesting to me how Philip approaches the Ethiopian. He hears him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" You see, there's no assumption in that question. That is the question for clarity. He's reading Isaiah. Does he understand what he's reading? I'm not going to assume that he does. I'm not going to assume that he doesn't. And the point that I'm trying to make here is I think that this conveys this conveys humility on Philip's part and a respect for the Ethiopian. Hey, this guy may know this. You know, he may know what he's reading, what it means. And I think it's very important maybe for us to present ourselves as, hey, we're seeking the truth too. We just want to understand what's going on. We just want to understand what God has said, and we just want to do what's right. If we have that attitude, I think a lot of times that attitude in and of itself will diffuse a lot of potentially tense or difficult conversations. We just come, "Hey, you know what? Do you mind if I ask you a question?" Just so simple, so humble. It's important for us not to assume ignorance because For one thing, I think it's hard to make an assumption about what people know without coming across as arrogant or condescending. But the second thing is, how can we learn anything from other people if we assume that we know more than they do? How can we learn if that's our attitude? Well, here's an ignorant person over here. Here's an ignorant person over here. And more, I mean, even in religion, I think more and more we have to treat people on an individual basis. We can't assume that they subscribe to all the doctrines that may be connected with the church where they're attending. So don't assume ignorance. Now that's a lesson about maybe studying with people in the world, but I think the same thing holds true as we have conversations with our brethren. We don't want to come across as arrogant. We want to be open ourselves to learn something, and we can't do that if we assume that we know it all. We assume that people don't have anything to share with us. I think another thing that will help us to be effective is to mix correction with encouragement. And I feel like I see this at numerous times in the Scriptures. I'm just going to look at a couple of examples with you. I'll maybe look first in Hebrews 5. So Hebrews 5, particularly at the end, is pretty scathing. You know, it's some strong words. Boy, I'd like to talk more to you about Melchizedek, but I'm afraid you wouldn't understand it because you have become dull of hearing. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles. You're like a baby. You're unskilled in the word. You haven't used what the Lord has given you. You don't know how to discern between good and evil. And he goes on to talk about in verse 4 that people who have tasted the heavenly gift, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. They crucify for themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. But now notice verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. You know, we all need those challenging statements. We need to be reminded that we can get it wrong. We need to be reminded that without God, we are nothing. But then we need to be reminded, but God wants you to be successful. God wants you to go to heaven. God wants to help you. Look at all the evidence that is on the side of God wanting you to be saved. So we need both of that. We need the correction with the encouragement. I think we see Paul doing something like this in 1 Corinthians 11. He begins in verse 2, and he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Let me praise you. But now in verse 17, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together for the worse and not for the better. Tell people what they're doing right, then tell them maybe some of the things that they're doing wrong. Someone might call this diplomacy, but we're not pandering. We're not playing political games. I think the fact is just this, and we all expect, or I think realize this and appreciate this, that we need encouragement to grow. I need encouragement, so why would I think that anyone else would be different? Oh, he doesn't need encouragement. I can just give it to him and I can just tear him down and break him down and make him feel like he could never succeed. That, no. What did Paul say? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we need to make sure that we're communicating that to people as well as we talk about these difficult things, have these difficult conversations. Maybe something that's been underlying everything that we've said is what we might call the people component. Why is communication hard? Because we're talking to people. They have their own feelings. They have their own ideas. They can get hurt. They can take something the wrong way. We can mean something a different way and not communicate it, perhaps in the right tone. Feelings are not always right. Paul tells us that. But they're real. And Paul deals, I think that's part of what Paul is dealing with in Romans 14. Feelings aren't right, but they're real. They have to be respected, and we have to respect the feelings of others. In verse 13, he says, "Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather let us resolve to do this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." You know what Paul's saying there? Now, your brother may not be right, but he feels this way. And you know, the fact that he's wrong, it does not give you permission to embarrass him about this. Let him learn. He doesn't have to eat that meat. He doesn't have to ever eat that meat. He can still go to heaven. Just because he may be wrong about this, there's nothing gained by arguing him into submission or discouraging him or trying to get him to do something that he thinks is wrong. Paul says in verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Now that suggests that there would be a point in which we are not ruled by the feelings of others. I am not to be ruled by the feelings of others, but at the same time I am to be considerate. One who believes he may eat all things, but there's another who's weak and he eats only vegetables. Look at verse 3. "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him." Feelings matter. They're part of the equation. And when we've had a discussion and we've reached the point of what we might call a conscientious stalemate, you know, we've kind of seen the facts and you haven't really changed my mind, but I tell you, I am willing to abstain from this from your sake. You know, I'm willing not to try to force this on the group. You know, as we go through that, we have to continue to respect and love one another. There are things that we are going to disagree about. And Paul is telling us in verse 14 that a lot of times maybe it's our feelings, it's our own weakness that is affecting those disagreements, but the solution is respect. The solution is patience. The solution is mutual respect and patience, going both ways. You know, what did Paul say to fathers in Colossians 3 and verse 20? "Do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged." He's talking about feelings. He's talking about the way they feel and the way that we may, give instruction. That we can provoke them, we can discourage them, and we can do the same thing to our brethren. We have to keep that in mind. And I would just tell you, I think we all would understand this, that if feelings are clouding my judgment, are causing me perhaps to come to a false conclusion, a bad idea. I say, well, I can't eat meat. Well, that wasn't really what the scriptures taught. Paul talks about that. But if my feelings, or there's some conscientious problem that's causing me to think that way, I just don't think any of us believe that we're going to build bridges with sarcasm. You know, Paul describes the person as weak. But how effective do you think we're going to be if we go around talking about people like they're calling them weaklings all the time? "Oh, you're so weak. You can't eat meat." Paul said, "You're weak." Do you know how weak you are? John the Baptist, the apostles too, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, they had some strong things to say at times. They used some strong words. And there's no doubt in my mind that they acted appropriately. I am less confident in my ability to use strong words to challenge people appropriately. But I don't think we have to. If we have any doubts about that, if we have any questions, we don't have to be strong to be challenging. We just have to be uncompromising with the truth. We just hold on to the truth. We just keep putting the truth out there. And if we do that, we will all be challenged in the way that we need to be challenged. So this is interesting. It's something that I've often tried to keep in mind. You know, we deal with people in different ways. We should do that. We should not expect to be able to just, you know, just slap a one-size-fits-all approach in our dealings with people. We should not expect to be successful in doing that. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, Paul talks about dealing with different people in different ways. But there was a common behavior. Notice verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Does that include the unruly? Yeah. I'm not going to help anybody if I allow an unruly person to bait me into losing my temper. I'm not going to help anybody. I'm not going to help them. I'm not going to help the people who see that. He said, be patient with all. Resolving our differences, creating a culture of open communication. Where, you know, when we say creating culture, what we're just saying is, what characterizes this church? Well, one of the things that characterizes this church is that they know how to talk about their problems. And they're willing to talk about their problems. They want unity and they want resolution. But to do that, you know what it takes? It takes patience, obviously. It takes forgiveness. It takes perseverance. Why? Because we're dealing with people. People make mistakes. We have made mistakes. And aren't we thankful for the people who have been patient with us? Now, I think there are relationships that I have, that I still have, because those people were patient with me. There were times when I was behaving in such a way as so as to put the relationship at risk, but they were patient with me. Aren't we thankful that God has been patient with us? Be patient with all. The last thing that we'll just kind of consider as a general principle, number of passages maybe that we could have turned to, but I think it's just kind of memorable. It really sticks with us the way Peter said it here in chapter 2, in verse 17. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We could make a point, I guess, about every one of those little sentences that he uses there. But let's look at that second sentence, love the brotherhood. Now, we're talking about communication in the culture of the local church, and because that's where we are. That's where we spend. Those are the Christians that we spend most of our time with. But I would say that love the brotherhood extends even farther than that. Some of the most important discussions that we have in our lives should take place in the local church with Christians. Why is that? Because we love them. Because they are the most important people in our lives. And sometimes we forget this as we go about our day's activities. Maybe we forget that really the idea is that we made a commitment to one another to do the Lord's work together. And so maybe part of our commitment would be to just make sure that we are talking about anything. That we're talking, that we are a part of one another's lives. If we want the Lord's work to be all that it can be, if we want this local church to grow, if we want to help our brethren, we want to be helped by brethren, we want to avoid division so that Jesus can be glorified, you know what we've got to do? We've got to love one another, and we've got to talk to one another. When things go wrong in our earthly families, do we give up those relationships without a fight? I think we need to learn to think about the family of God this way. You know, there's potential for tension. Oh, here's conflict. I'm going to walk away. and not do anything to try to resolve it. God wants us to be reconciled. He wants us to work together so that He can be glorified. He wants us to submit to Him together. And when we're submitting to Him together and working together, that's how we'll reach our full potential, you know, as a local church and just as individual Christians, by the edification that we receive from one another. And that's how we'll glorify Jesus. And so, be prepared to talk. Make this, you know, be prepared to talk about difficult things. Be prepared to accept those who come to us. Be, you know, active to be talking about things so that conversation is something that just, you know, characterizes our relationship. The kind of communication that I'm talking about will take a lot of work, I think, and a lot of forgiveness along the way. And even then, some relationships may still feel strained. But I think if we're committed to loving the brethren and communicating to improve our work together so that we can bear much fruit for God, I think we will have a lot of good relationships in the local church. You know, I haven't thought particularly about this, how it applies to this lesson, but I do know that there was a time when Paul and Barnabas decided not to work together. But I also know that they remained very productive together, and there's no indication, as Paul at least speaks of Barnabas and Mark later, there's no indication that there was ever any bitterness against them. There's anything but love and hope that they would be fruitful and confidence that they would be fruitful in the things that they did for the Lord. And so, you know, we're dealing with people. And so sometimes it may not feel like it works out perfectly. I think for the most part, we ought to have confidence that if we're committed to this kind of communication, these kinds of relationships, that we're going to have a lot of good relationships because we're going to be around people who are trying to act like Jesus, and we're trying to act like Jesus, and we're trying to glorify Jesus. And only good things can come from that. We've been talking about communication in the family of God. You know, a lot of times when we talk about responding to the gospel, we think of our individual relationship to Jesus, and we should. We need to understand that if we are not a Christian, if we have not been baptized in the name of Christ, that our sins stand between us and God, we are separated, and we are in danger of eternal condemnation. And we would not want anyone to leave here without thinking about that seriously and responding to the gospel in obedience.